As we continue to study the book of 1 Thessalonians, we come now to the fourth chapter. So we're going to read the first 12 verses of the fourth chapter. So please stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles do, who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. You may be seated. Paul begins this passage with the words, "Finally then, brethren," and then he goes on for a couple more chapters. I mean, that's the way preachers do today. They say "finally" about four times. They keep thinking of more things, and then finally, after about three or four finallys, they come to the conclusion of their sermon. That's not what Paul's doing here. When Paul says, "Finally then, brethren," he's not saying, "I'm about to come to the end," and then he thinks of other things. He's saying, after having spent the first three chapters reminding you of the divine authority of the Word of God and the power of the Word of God and how you've received the Word of God and how it's transformed your lives and what it's done to you, now, finally, I'm going to start applying everything I've taught you in the first three chapters to your everyday life and thinking. Because everything I've said in the first three chapters about how the Word of God has affected you in the past, now I'm going to give you divinely revealed instructions as to how to live in the future. And so he answers a question that every Christian in the world will be interested in and will want a definite answer on. And that is, how do I know God's will for my life? How often have you asked that question? Do you know how to find God's will in your life? Well, that's what Paul's concerned with in these first 12 verses. We'll not get through them, but I want you to notice what Paul says. He first of all reminds us, I'm not just making this up. He has to tell us that over and over. He said, I'm not getting this from the philosophers of my age. This did not originate in my mind or my experience. He says, finally then, brethren, as I begin the practical application of the first three chapters, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. You see something of the urgency. He's not only requesting, he's exhorting. He said, I want you to pay attention to this. This is important that you get this down. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, in his authority, in his name, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. So the first thing that Paul tells us in his practical applications is that the Christian life, the life that lives by the Word of God, that's been transformed by the Word of God, that the Christian life is a God-centered life. It's God-focused. It's God-oriented. God never leaves somebody's thoughts. Everything he does, all the decisions he makes, all of his thoughts, in some way or another, God is at the center of them. And what does that mean? That means that if you live a God-centered life, then you ought to walk and please God. Now, I want you to notice three words there, because the first word is very offensive, even to evangelical and some professed Reformed Christians today. Here's the will of God for your life. You ought to walk to please God. Now, sometimes that word ought in the New Testament is translated must. It denotes a compelling necessity. In other words, the Christian life is not just a lackadaisical, laid-back life where you just float to heaven on flowery beds of ease. And if you feel like doing something spiritual, you do. If you don't feel like doing something spiritual, you don't. For every real Christian, there is a compelling necessity to live a certain way. Do you feel that? Do you experience that in your life? That you feel compelled? I feel like I must live a God-centered life. My life is weak. My life is empty. My life is hypocritical. There is this compulsion. I must live to please God and not for myself. Many Christians think that word ought not to be there, because basically the Christian life is one of the Holy Spirit within us, leading us and guiding us. And to put the word ought in a sentence about how a Christian lives is legalistic. You ought to obey my instructions, Paul says. You ought to obey my orders. Now you see what he says in verse 2? For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, as I give you these words, it is as if Christ himself was directly speaking to you. And the word commandments in verse 2 is a military term. It means orders. He says, I'm writing these instructions to you as to how you live, and you as a Christian will feel a compelling necessity to do so, because these are the orders of your commander-in-chief. You're in his army. These are not optional. You don't obey these orders when you feel like it. If you disobey these orders, you'll be court-martialed. You'll be saying no to your commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I'm speaking in his name. I'm not saying this from myself, but these things that I'm saying are orders from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way you ought to walk. And if you don't have this sense of compelling necessity to walk in this way, you have no reason to believe you're a Christian. He says, you ought to walk. Now, the word walk, they meant used back there the way we use it today. Our daily walk, our daily lives, the things we do day in and day out, important things, insignificant things, unspectacular things. There's sometimes we run. The Bible talks about running and not growing weary. When you run down the street, people look at you. What's he running to? Or more important, who's he running from? Or if you soar like an eagle, you really are going to get the attention. But when you walk, nothing spectacular. So he's talking about, here's how you ought to live day in and day out, from the moment you get up in the morning to your time you sleep at night. Your whole daily walk must be lived, here's the third phrase, to please God. That the one thing a Christian feels compelled to do in his everyday life, day in and day out, is to live for God's pleasure. Have you seen Chariots of Fire? If you haven't seen Chariots of Fire, go see it. You won't believe there was a movie like this produced by Hollywood. But it's about a man named Eric Little, a real man, who ran in the Olympics. He was the fastest man in track in Scotland. I had the privilege of meeting his real daughter and holding his real Olympic medals in my hand. And Eric Little was going to be a missionary. In fact, he was martyred in the end of his life as a missionary. But he was a famous athlete, and his sister was worried that he was going to get all this fame and glory in his head by winning in the Olympics and not be a minister and not be a missionary. So she takes him aside, and they're meeting on this field overlooking the city of Edinburgh, and she reminds him. She said, Eric, remember God called you to be a missionary. So don't get sidetracked by this Olympic stuff. And Eric Little said, God has also made me fast, sister. And he said, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. Have you ever felt God's pleasure in something you're doing? Have you ever said to yourself, I'm doing this and I know it's pleasing God? I'm not crazy about it. I'm not comfortable in it. I would rather do everything, but I know this is pleasing God in my life. See, there's one thing that Christian does not want to do. He does not ever want to live for self-pleasure at the expense of the pleasure of God. He never puts pleasing himself or pleasing other people on par with living for God's pleasure. And that's what the Christian feels. He can't escape it. Feels this compulsion to do every day of his life. Everything I do, he says, my primary concern, my only concern, is that I'm pleasing God with my life. And then Paul makes this prayer to them. He's not jumping on them. He's saying, finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus with his authority that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you're actually doing, you're actually walking according to the pleasure of God. He's already brought that up in early chapters. He's saying, but I just want you to excel still more. Paul never lets up, does he? Paul never gives us time to sit back on our haunches and float. He's always pushing and he's always pulling. And I think this is about the third time already in this 1 Thessalonians that he's told us to abound or to excel. We're never to be satisfied with ourselves, in other words. A Christian is never to be satisfied with where he is in his spiritual growth, in his understanding, in the way he lives, in the way he treats other people, in the way he loves other people. He's always to be satisfied with Christ, but never satisfied with himself. And he realizes he must always excel to moral and spiritual superiority. Not to racial superiority. Not to national superiority. But he's always striving to excel in moral and spiritual superiority. That he wants to be superior to everybody else in godliness and holiness and righteousness and spirituality and morality and goodness and Christ-likeness. Is that you and me? Do you say to yourself, I just can't resist it. I feel like I'm being not myself if I'm not always trying to excel and to improve myself and to become more Christ-like and more understanding of Scripture and more consistent in the way I live. That's the nature of the Christian life. That's the nature of a God-centered life. It's a life that's full of necessity, compulsion, striving to excel in the way we ought to walk for the pleasure of God. Now, who's he talking to? Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you, brethren, in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk, and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel all the more. Is he just talking to the elders in the church? Is he talking just to the super spiritual people in the church? He's talking to the church. He's talking to that whole congregation there in Thessalonica. And talking to them, he's talking to us because he is the mouthpiece of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just talking to elders. Not just talking to people who have some kind of vested interest in the leadership of the church. But he could come and look every single one of us in the face and say to every single one of us, here's the way you ought to feel compelled to walk. Here's what you're going to try to excel in doing. And that is living for God's pleasure and not for your own. And then he begins, let's talk about another phrase. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. There's only one place in all the world where you can know the will of God. You can't go and sit under a tree or lie on your bed and get the will of God from a cell phone. You can't get the will of God from your own conscience. Only fools let consciences be their guides. Only fools let love lead them. Because our consciences and our loving are not that great. There is only one place in all the world that you can find the will of God for your life, and that's in the pages of the Bible. That's why we call the Bible the revealed will of God, or the revelation of the will of God. There is a great verse. I quote it in my own life. I quote it in counseling. I quote it a lot of times, and I would encourage you to memorize it. And it's Deuteronomy 29:29. Here's what it says, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Now, let me read it again and see if you get the two big points it's making. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Now, the first thing that's saying is there's some things about God's will that are secret. They're unrevealed. There are some things about God's will for your life that you will never know until they've taken place. God's secret will is what he's going to do to you this afternoon. You're not going to know his secret will until after he does it. So when it comes to trying to determine God's will for your life, don't try to second guess God. You don't say, God, well, let's see, you've willed this and this, so I think probably you're going to will this, so odds are I better go in this direction. Because ultimately, you're saying the source for knowing God's will is my own mind and my own experience. So there are some things about God's will that are secret, but there are some things about God's will that are revealed and that belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. That in the law of God, in the word of the Bible, God has revealed to us what his will for your life is. That's where you go. To the word of God. You don't go anywhere else. And since that's the case, you want to become as knowledgeable as you can with the revealed will of God. Because you've got a lot of decisions to make. And the decisions you make, especially you young people, but all of us, will affect you the rest of your life. You could ruin your life for the next 60 years by a decision you make this afternoon. Ideas do have consequences, after all. And actions do have consequences. And so you better keep close touch with what the Bible teaches about God's will for your life. So what is God's will for your life? You don't have to guess. Verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. In one word, that's God's will for your life. I'm not guessing. There are no exceptions as Christians. God's will for your life is sanctification. You may ask God, well, what's your will for my life as to who I should marry? Or who I should fall in love with? Or where I should work? Or where I should go to college? Or what kind of car I could buy? And all these various things. The thing to worry about, those are the secret parts of God's will. The thing to concern with is your sanctification. You be concerned with living for Christ, live a holy life. You be concerned with avoiding the seductions of this world, the temptations of the flesh. You dedicate yourself to obeying God's word in your life, and then all these other things are going to fall in your lap, including the woman you're going to marry, as Becky did to me. One time, I was at her house, and there was a big cherry tree down below her house, and we were going to go pick cherries. And the best cherries were up high. So I thought I could pull down the branch and hold it while she picked the cherries. So I pulled down this big branch so she could pick the cherries. And then I let loose. I don't know that it was accidental I let loose, because that meant she shot up in the air and I had to hold her. So God dropped her in my lap. Now, the point I'm getting at is, you be more concerned with your sanctification than getting a wife or a husband or a college degree or a car or a job or wherever else. And as God finds you in the road of sanctification, God will bring these things into your life. This is the will of God for you. Your sanctification, your growth in grace. You're living for God's glory. You're making God's pleasure the chief goal of your life. You know, the verb sanctify sometimes in the Bible has God as the subject and sometimes you as a Christian. Sometimes it says God sanctified you. And then other times it says God, you sanctify yourself. Well, the first is by far the most important. And you can't do the second except for the first. That God sanctifies you. When you were born again, when God regenerated you, God separated you from this world unto Himself for His purposes. He sanctified you. And having separated you from the world for His purposes, He sent His Holy Spirit into your life to begin a process we call sanctification of molding us more and more into the image of Christ, so that we die more and more to sin and live more and more into righteousness. And that process goes on till the day we die. And that's God's will for your life. One word. Is that consciously something you understand? I want to be sanctified. I want God to continue this work He's begun in me and to give me the power, since He separated me from the world and separated me for His purposes. I want to work to separate myself from the world and to separate myself to God's services. Is that the way you think? Depending upon what God has done in you, who's worked in you the will and the ability to do His pleasure, are you and I now seeking to work that out in our own everyday lives, in our walk in this world? This is God's will for you. If you try to run from it, or if you try to make it something less than it is, or if you have other goals in your life that are more important to you than sanctification and growth in grace, you're probably not a Christian. And then beginning at the second part of verse 3, he goes into the details of what a God-centered life of sanctification is. He says in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Now, there's other aspects of the will of God too, but this one was particularly important to the church at Thessalonica. He said, you want to live a God-centered life? You want to live a sanctified life? Well, then, you must abstain from sexual immorality. The Greek word for sexual immorality here is the word from which we get the word pornography. It is porneo. And when used by itself, it covers a multitude of sins. It covers every sin with reference to sexual immorality. By the way, how do you know what's immoral and what's not? Only in the Bible. If God says something is immoral, it's immoral even though everybody else thinks it's moral. So, what Paul is doing here is saying, I'm not getting my standards for your life from the culture in which you live. I'm getting the standards for your life and mine from the revealed will of God. You live by the standards of the Roman culture, and you will go to hell when you die. God will treat you like a Roman. You follow the standard of the world and live the way an evil culture wants you to live, and God will treat you like a part of that evil culture. You know, one of the most solemn things in the book of Isaiah, who's addressed to Israel, he says to Israel, now listen to this, Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, now he's not talking to Sodom and Gomorrah. They've already been burned up hundreds of years ago. But he's talking to Israel, the covenant people of God, that are acting like Sodomites. And so God calls them Sodom. When the church acts like the world, God will treat them like the world in this life and in the next. So Paul's saying, the standards that I want you to live by are the revelation of the will of Almighty God. So what does God say is included in sexual immorality? Not just acts, but thoughts. Jesus said to lust after a woman in your heart is to commit adultery with her. So the moral standards of the Bible don't just govern the life, they govern the thoughts of a person. The things the Bible specifically says that are immoral are any sexual activity or involvement before or outside marriage. Any sexual involvement and activity before or outside marriage. That includes pedophilia, that includes bestiality, that includes incest, that includes homosexuality and lesbianism. You know, one of the saddest things to me about evangelicals today in the Presbyterian Church in America and in the Southern Baptist Convention is they're throwing away God's revealed standards for sexuality. They're saying now, more and more, that if you have homosexual desires, but you don't act on them, you're chaste and you're godly. Because homosexual desires are natural and normal. You just don't act on them. That's a damnable view. There's a famous PCA preacher that says that God doesn't send you to hell for homosexuality. He most certainly does. And a host of other sins. For the wages of sin is death. Now, heterosexual drives and passions are God-given. They're normal. They're natural. They're not to be acted upon before or outside of marriage. But they're a part of our being created in the image of God. First chapter of Genesis says, God creates in His image, male and female He created us. So heterosexual sexual drives are normal. They must be controlled and regulated by the Word of God. Homosexual desires, even if you never act on them, are perverted and against God's order of creation. Turn with me to the first chapter of Romans. Let me read a few verses. Let's start with verse 18. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to degrading passions, desires. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire, homosexual desires, toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them up to a depraved mind, to those things which are not proper. When you live in a culture like Sodom and Gomorrah, that's a homosexual culture where homosexuality is legalized, condoned, recommended, taught in the schools, Romans 1 says that's a sign God's given up that culture. Homosexuality is the burning out of man. And it's not just the action that is contemptible with God. It's the unnatural desire as well. So how do we define immorality? We don't define immorality by the culture in which we live. And the Roman culture was very much like American culture today. The Roman culture of that day was driven and fueled by sexual lust. That every kind of sexual activity and perversion of that day was practiced, and men and women thought it was very unnatural and irrational to demand a person to be faithful to his wife in marriage. It's just completely unnatural to think that a man will not want to satisfy his sexual desires outside his marriage as well as in marriage. I mean, it was every bit like we see today. And the church at Thessalonica was in the midst of all this. And these were little baby Christians now, remember. And some of them may have been caught up in this immoral culture before they became Christians. And some of them may even be confused now as little baby Christians. That's why Paul's making such an emphatic statement about it. Abstain from all sexual immorality. Now you notice the words abstain and then the preposition from. This is a very strong way of saying reject it. Don't touch it. Don't look at it. Don't get involved in it. Avoid it like the plague, because it is. Abstain from, reject all forms of sexual immorality. The way you dress, the way you look, the people you run with, the music you listen to, the movies you go see, the books you read. Abstain from all forms of sexual immorality. You know how many young people, even Christian young people, and I'm sure in that day, but in this day as well, because their families and their churches do not teach them what the Bible says about sexuality and all the rest, are very confused, young women particularly, young girls, early teens, teenagers, because they identify seductiveness with beauty. That if I'm not seductive looking, I'm not beautiful. So you flip through magazines, wherever they have any kind of women's fashions or perfumes or any models, and notice on all the models, every one of them almost has this sultry face, this sexy face, this seductive face, because that's what it means to be beautiful, is to be seductive. So, guess what? And I'm going to use a word I hardly ever use. But if you let your daughters look and dress like whores, they'll be treated like whores. Don't let your daughters have this sultry look and this seductiveness about them and then expect them to be pure. Bathing suits. I had a guy in the mountains who said, that girl has, that bathing suit is so small, there's not enough thread in it to make leggings for a hummingbird. So, abstain from, run from. There's some guy or some girl that's especially attractive to you. You don't know whether he's a Christian or she's a Christian or not. You just cross your fingers and hope he is, because he sure does look good. Or she sure does look attractive. In your mind, whenever you picture that person that you're drawn to physically, and you know nothing about that person's spiritual state, you imagine yourself with a necklace, with a bag of gunpowder at the end of that necklace, and imagine that that guy's coming to you with a torch in each hand. Or imagine whenever you see this woman, that gets you all stirred up. Understand that you have a necklace with gunpowder, and she's coming to you with torches. If I had a necklace of gunpowder, I would avoid everybody that had torches in their hands. And it's particularly interesting about young men. They feel like the only girls they even want to go out with are ones that are movie star quality. And then you think about the young man, why would a movie star want to marry you? And the other thing is to remember that when you are in love with a woman and you're drawn to her spiritually, she'll be the most beautiful thing in your eyes. So if the first thing you're looking for in a woman is physical beauty, you're not abstaining from sexual immorality. And it will be the end of you. And now after giving a warning in verse 4, a prohibition, abstain from all sexual immorality, now he's going to put it positively. And he's going to say that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So negatively, avoid sexual immorality like the plague. Positively, know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now what does that mean? Well, on more than one place, our physical bodies with all their drives and passions and appetites are referred to as earthen vessels. Weak, frail, and God puts the treasure of the gospel in this weak vessel so as to highlight the value of the gospel. not the weak vessel. So his own vessel means himself, and his own body, and his own drives and passions. Now, every now and then, you'll come across an interpretation of the vessel that will, they'll say, well, that means your wife. Augustine innovated and had that view, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, that is, his own wife. There's a lot of problems with that. The first problem is, though there is a place in 1 Peter where a man's wife is called the weaker vessel, she is never called his weaker vessel. Secondly, with Paul's high view of marriage, it's sort of degrading to refer to your wife as a mere vessel or instrument that satisfies your sexual desires. She's just an object. So he's not referring to wives here. He has a higher view of wives than expressed. He's talking about yourself, your own appetites, desires, needs, your body, your mind. Know how to possess yourself. What does the word possess mean? You know how to discipline yourself. Know how to be in self-control. Don't let your life be governed by passions and impulses. Learn how to control and govern those passions and impulses, so that when you're drawn to some young woman, for instance, and you think you just can't live without her, you don't make decisions as to whether this young woman is the one for you by impulses or desires or attraction, but by rational analysis and contemplation. It's not the emotions that wag the dog. And if you just go on emotions and say, well, I can't do without her, I just feel like she's for me, that's not the way you decide. You decide by carefully evaluating her rationally by the principles of the revealed will of God. In New England, it was not unusual when a young man wanted to marry a young woman, he would not come up to her and ask her if she was in love with him. He would say to her, if we got married, do you think you could love me? That is, do you think that if we got married, you could treat me in the way God's Word says a wife should treat her husband? So, if you're going to live a God-centered life, you've got to be in self-control. But now, let's look at verses 4 and 5 together. We're going to have to quit here in a minute. But that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So he says in verse 4, learn what self-control is by the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's a part of sanctified life. And when you do learn to possess yourself, you're giving honor, you're honoring your physical body with all its drives and passions. Now, when Paul said those words, that put him as far away as possible from the Roman culture of his day. Because after all, the Romans and Greeks were Platonists. They believed there's nothing honorable about the physical body. You can do whatever you want to do with it. The only thing that's important is the soul, heaven, the mind. The physical body and all of its activity is insignificant, so it doesn't matter. That's why some of the great, most famous Greeks of the ancient world were homosexuals, like Alexander the Great, or Plato, or several of the other Roman emperors. And so Paul's saying one aspect of Christian morality is honoring God by honoring his image. and treating his image, which is you, with respect and dignity. And that fact, that's why he told Noah right after the flood. He said, Noah, there's going to be a death penalty for anybody that kills another human being unjustly. If anybody unjustly kills another human being, that person has to be killed because he has attempted deicide. He's attacked my image. And in attacking my image, he's attacking me. And so we live in a culture today that has no honor for the physical body. No honor at all. Dismember little unborn babies. No dignity to that at all. Let babies that are born alive after abortion starve to death. Give people that are old and sickly suicide pills. Force suicide on them. Fill your body with immoderate amounts of alcohol and with drugs that can destroy you. Get tattoos on yourself. Deface the human body. Get piercings. The body is treated with tremendous disrespect and with no dignity. So we, as Christians, we abstain from immorality, we learn how to control ourselves, and we treat our bodies with honor and with dignity. We dress with dignity. Ask the average Christian, what does the word dignity mean? And they'll probably define it in some kind of negative word, snobbish. So you learn how to control yourself and your body, and in so doing, you're honoring God's image within you. And you're not allowing yourself to be governed by lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now let's look at that word Gentile. Because it has various meanings in the New Testament. It can simply mean non-Jews. It can other places mean nations. Here in this context, it means non-Christians, whether they're Jews or non-Jewish. He says, here's the difference between the Gentiles, that is the non-Christians, and the Christians. The Christians know how to possess their own vessel in sanctification and honor. And in verse 5, the non-Christians are possessed by lustful passions. So let's put it this way. Notice how he defines the difference between Christian and non-Christian. A Christian governs his impulses. A non-Christian is governed by his impulses. He may be able to say all the right words, but a non-Christian is somebody that's a slave of every appetite and taste and drive and passion and emotion he has. Can't say no to them, won't say no to them. Most important thing in his life is pleasing himself. And he'll go to whatever lengths necessary to please himself. And here Paul's saying that's a sign you're a Gentile. Because a Christian is somebody who has impulses. And he has drives and he has passions, but he knows how to control them. He's not perfect. But he knows how to control them and he knows how to say no to them when he needs to. So I ask you, are you a Christian or a Gentile? Are you somebody that knows how to control your emotions and drives and passions and sexual appetites? Or are you somebody that is controlled by them and a slave to them? And he says, and here's why the Gentiles are such slaves to lustful passions. Lustful means overwhelming. Lustful means controlling. It doesn't necessarily mean violent. It means that which masters you and control you. You can't say no to pornography. You can't say no to evil thoughts. You can't say no to evil relationships because you're a slave to them. And the reason these Gentiles are slaves to lustful passions is because they don't know God. They may know about Him. They may know some things about Him that are true. They may know He's the Creator. They may know He's Almighty. It's not what it says. It says they don't know God. God has never brought them into any personal relationship with Himself. And as a result, they're lost. They're without God in the world. That's one of the scariest descriptions of the non-Christian in the Bible. It's in the book of Ephesians. They're without God and without hope in the world. I would not want to be without God in the world. The most important thing to the Gentile is himself. That's the God of his life, and he's willing to make any sacrifices he has to make for his own pleasure. He'll never say no to himself. God says the reason unbelievers are caught in that web is because though they think they know God, they've never really known God at all. We better stop. Let me make a couple applications. Maybe you're guilty of immorality. Maybe you have been guilty of sexual involvement before marriage or outside of marriage. Maybe you are addicted to pornography on the computer. Maybe you are addicted to music that stirs up lustful passions. Maybe you are guilty of lusting after a person in your heart. I got good news for you. Sexual immorality is not the unpardonable sin. God forgives adulterers, fornicators, pedophiles, homosexuals, people addicted to pornography and to immoral thinking. People are slaves to their impulses. Those who know the truth will set them free. So that when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ admitting what you are and that you're a guilty, wretched sinner that deserves the hottest place in hell because of your sexual immorality and you profess to be a Christian, cry out to Him, have mercy upon this sinner. You remember what the publican prayed when the Pharisee said, God, I'm not like all these other people. I'm a lot better than other people. You remember what the publican said? He did not say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. If there's anybody in the world that's a sinner, it's me. God, have mercy upon this sinner. I don't deserve anything. I have thrown all these things away, disregarded you, and we're going to see some of the things that immorality does to people. I believe that you died for sinners. I believe you died for the undeserving, and that you're the only person that can forgive me of my sin and save me from slavery to these passions. And I pray that you would have mercy upon me, that you would justify me, that you would sanctify me, that you would forgive me of my guilt and cleanse me of my corruption. I repent of my sins, I turn from them, and I rest with you alone. Big famous PCA preacher said this, and oh, it sounds so spiritual. He says, we need to repent, not because we have broken God's rules, but because we've broken God's heart. Now that sounds real spiritual, doesn't it? I don't read anywhere about us breaking God's heart. But I do read about God being avenger on those that commit adultery. I do read that the wages of sin is death and God is angry with the wicked every day. And if you repent of your sins and turn from whatever kind of life you're living, particularly since we're talking about immorality, Lord, give me the strength to walk the straight and the narrow. Forgive me of my sins and give me this compelling necessity to put satisfying your pleasure before satisfying my own. And you will find that John 3:16 is true. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, adulterers, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. One final word. You say, preacher, that sounds well and good, but sexual temptation is so powerful. How do I resist the power of sexual temptation? The opposite of what caused the Gentiles to be slaves to lustful passion. What caused the Gentiles to be slaves to lustful passion? They didn't know God. So the way to have the power to resist sexual temptation is to know God. To know Him personally, commit your life to Him, make His pleasure the number one thing in your life, surrender yourself to doing His will, depending upon His Holy Spirit and not your own strength. And that if you know God, you'll be able to say no to all these other slaveries. Let us pray. We thank You, Lord, for the clarity with which You have spoken Your word. We thank You for the way it has encouraged and convicted us. We pray that every one of us in this room would believe the truth of these words, not run from them, not try to rearrange them, not to act like they're not true. Help us to be more concerned with pleasing You than ourselves or this culture. May we not take any of our standards from this culture. Whatever the cost, even if it costs us everything, we pray, Lord, that we would be steadfast in sanctification. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.